personal approach to Bible study. I would like to have called this a lot of other titles, i.e. going deeper into the Word, because Bible study is a process. I, like many others, thought that if you wanted to be serious about the Bible, you needed to go to a place like a Bible school or seminary, and there they would tell you how to go deeper. That is one way in which you can, and there are many marvelous institutions like that that God has raised up that can help a person. But there are a lot of people who can't do that, either because of their economic situation or just their calling. They are trained and professional in other realms, and it would be too costly to do that. Although nowadays, I've met medical doctors from Guatemala who are studying here in the United States, getting a seminary degree. Some of them go back, become pastor shepherds, teachers. Some of them go back into their medical profession and use what they have learned to augment their ministry. But basically, Bible study is not just something for the elite or for certain selected. It is something that I think is for everyone. There's a book that used to be published by the Navigators. I say used to because it's out of print. In fact, I called Nav Press yesterday to see if they could find some copies of this. I personally think it's one of the greatest little handbooks they ever put out. It's called the Navigator Bible Study Handbook. It has everything in it in detail that I'm going to talk to you about in brief, and then some. But on the back of this, there's a little quote I'm going to read to kind of introduce us. It says this: "Become a skilled Bible student on your own. Nothing can take the place of personal Bible study. Scripture is the God-ordained authority for Christian faith and living, and studying it is a requirement, not an option, for the committed believer who wants deeply to learn of Jesus Christ, to follow Him, and to obey His teachings." I couldn't say it any better than that, so I thought I would just read it. There are two assumptions that I want to make. They're listed there on your sheet. You've got a customer at the back there. The first is that spiritual truth is communicated to open hearts. There are some Christians who have a do not disturb sign on their heart, unfortunately. You know, they've accepted Christ, perhaps. Only the Lord really knows the heart, the very depths of a person's heart. You think that you're excited about the Bible and the Word of God, and you think that every Christian should be, but unfortunately, that's not always the case. That was one of my first rude awakenings as becoming a new believer. I came to Christ in the military as a young 18-year-old. One of these bold navigators that you've been hearing about came up to me because he saw me... Well, he saw me listening. He had been witnessing to a buddy of mine in the barracks who was probably one of the worst reprobates as far as language and his style of life, and I just couldn't believe what I was seeing. And the guy was listening. And then he came over to me because, you know, in the barracks you live close and aboard ship you're real close and you can't help but overhear conversations and what's going on just a few feet away. And he said, "I noticed you were listening. Are you a Christian?" And I thought, what a funny question. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, I was born in America. You know, I've gone to church since knee high. Is there anything else? And so I said, "Sure." "Oh," he says, "great." And he shook my hand and he said, "So good to meet a Christian." And I thought, boy, this guy... something else. So he said, "By the way, we're having a little Bible study in one of the other barracks, and a bunch of us get together and we just kind of study the Bible. Why don't you join us?" More out of curiosity than real desire, I thought, I got to find out what this is. I said, "When do you meet?" He says, "Every night, Monday through." And I thought, it isn't even Sunday, and they have Bible study on Tuesday night. You know, I'd never heard of this. Now, I'd grown up in a church where Sunday was God's day and the rest of the week was yours, you know. So, you know, I thought, maybe these guys are really disturbed and need help. So, you know, I'd never seen this. So I went, and boy, what a great bunch of guys. They were all singing, and it was a room about this size, and the barracks set aside, and there were Marines and sailors, and each one had a Bible. And the guy who had invited me was standing up in front of the group and was leading them. And they'd talk about, and the guy would stand out and quote a verse of Scripture, and another one would do the same thing, and I thought they must all be pre-seminary students or something. Or maybe they're all pastors who got drafted or something, and they're going to be chaplains. And you know, I'd never seen this. One of them cornered me afterwards and said, you're a Christian, I understand. And I was still nodding my head because I didn't know that you couldn't be if you were an American. You know, I wasn't a Buddhist. I wasn't following Confucius. And I wasn't a Hindu. And so I guess I was a Christian. So he gave me a little packet and he says, well then, before you come back next time, why don't you memorize these? And it was called the B Rations then. And it had four little verse cards in it. I thought, well, now this is cute. And I said, okay. I said, do all Christians memorize? And he says, you bet. I said, okay. Well, you know, I had memorized verses in Sunday school, so, you know, I knew kind of how you did that. And you'd get a gold star tacked on your chart and so on. But I went out of there. I remember I thought, boy, this is something to write home to Mother about. She'll be very pleased to hear this. Well, to make a long story short, God used those verses in my heart. I was not a believer in the true sense of the word. Came under conviction because my language was terrible. And you can't go to a Bible study with a bunch of guys who are praising God out of the truth of their hearts and then go off and cuss like a sailor. And so I knew there was something radically wrong with me, and there were other problems. And I came to the place, and I did it by myself. In my bunk one night, I couldn't sleep, and I just said, whatever it is these guys got, and I don't have, I want. And I had a little Gideon New Testament. In those days, if you went into the Navy, you went through basic, and they give you all this stuff in what they called a ditty bag, which was canvas then. I don't know what they are now, but anyway, there was your shaving stuff, and in there was a Gideon New Testament. I dug that out, cracked it as I opened it, you know, because it had never been touched. Man, read it, didn't make sense. But I knew there was something about that book and those guys, and that brought me to Christ, and then through that, the Navigators. Spiritual truth is communicated to open hearts. My heart had been opened by some things that I saw. You might jot down Acts 16:14. The story is of Lydia. When Paul was going to Philippi for the first time, they didn't have a synagogue, didn't have a church. It was a Roman colony. But they found a group of women down by the riverside who would pray. And one of them was a businesswoman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple. And so Paul and his entourage met with them, and they talked about Jesus Christ and gave them the gospel, and it says that her heart was open. And later she invited them to their home. And that began the little church in Philippi. There are many other stories of this in the Scriptures. The second assumption is that spiritual truth is revealed according to our capacity to receive it. When I came to Christ, I had such a hunger. I wanted more, and I would read the Scriptures. And back then, the Navy had a policy, and I don't know if it's still in existence, that while you were on watch, you could not read any literature except the Bible. And I don't know if that's still in effect. This is during the World War II years, but I would stand watch. I was in electronic school in Treasure Island, San Francisco, and I'd take this little testament and I'd start at Matthew and I went to Mark, and oh man, it was hard going through all that Shakespeare stuff, you know. But I was looking and I was searching, and it was beginning to make sense. And then, of course, with the guys around me, they helped me. And I would ask questions, and they could flip to a verse and say, well, over here it says, and I thought, wow. And I was memorizing verses, but not rather haphazardly. And eventually I was introduced to the system and to the Bible studies and so on, which helped me to grow as a brand new believer. John 16:13. When Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, he's telling them some things. This is only in John's Gospel. And we kind of have a very private introduction to what he was conveying to them about the future, that he was going to go away. And they were saddened by this. And they said, "But I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Counselor." And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit that would come. And in verse 12 of chapter 16 in John's Gospel, he says, "I have so much more to say to you, but you can't bear it now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." I think he was saying in so many words, and my paraphrase is, you know, you can't take it all in right now. But as time goes on, the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. And then, of course, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and they had some problems getting spiritual truth. Jot down 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, "You're still infants." He says, "I'd like to talk to you about more spiritual things, but you can't take it in. You're not ready for it. So I'm still giving you milk. You're not ready for solid food." You know, worldliness and the world around us has a way of quenching our desire for spiritual truth. Mark 4:19 says, "And it comes in and it quenches." It talks about sowing the seed, and there's a certain killing off of that desire. And the Bible gets put aside. And there was a time in my life when I got so busy, you know, with the gospel teams and doing things that Bible study and scripture memory got put on the shelf. But fortunately, I had men around me who lovingly kept encouraging me and having me press on. Guys like John Crawford, who was one of the first that I met when I was still in the Navy out on the West Coast. And finally, there came a point when I was convinced, and I made kind of that inner decision that I would give my life, regardless of where he led me, to mastering this book. And that it would be a lifetime process. It wouldn't be 3 years of this school or 4 years of that, although that would be fondly embraced if I had the opportunity. But that I would personally seek God's Word as my nourishment and my food for the years to come, as long as the Lord would give me breath on this earth. I've done some research on it. There's a few things I'm going to go quickly over in the outline. The fact that God's Word is imperishable, it is indispensable, and it is a way in which we can impregnate ourselves with it. Man has attempted to destroy the Bible down through the centuries. One of the first accounts of it is in Jeremiah 36, where Jehoiakim burned it. Remember when he sat there by the fire and they took these scrolls and he took a pen knife or whatever it was they used in those days, and he sliced it up and he threw the pieces into the fire pot. And the prophet Jeremiah went to the Lord and said, "What do I do?" He burned it up, and the Lord said, "Write another one. I'll give you the words." And so he made another copy, laboriously. Wycliffe translated it and was persecuted for it. Tyndale did it into the people's language, and he died for it in the year 1536 A.D. And there have been other accounts. If you read history, it's incredible the way in which men have tried to destroy the Word of God, and yet there are more, how would you say, there are more pieces or copies, if not the whole Bible, in languages and idioms, or I should say dialects, of the Word of God than any other book. Wycliffe says 4,000, maybe it's up to 5,000 or 6,000 now, but it's amazing. And God has preserved it. I love this verse in Isaiah 40, verse 8, which says, "Thy word is, shall be, or rise forever." The Hebrew word in there says is resurgo, endures. God's word is permanent. Now, not just in the sense that this is permanent. I've worn out a few Bibles, but I can always get another copy. And the copy is exactly the same as the one that I have, unless it's another translation or an updated version. But it's also fixed. Psalm 119:89. It doesn't vary. You know, people say, well, you know, it's not relevant. You know, we need to kind of modify it. We need to update the Bible to today's society. Can't do it. Did you know in Washington, D.C., and when I lived out there, I visited the various museums, and I went to one place called the Bureau of Measurements and Standards. And there, in a glass case, was a rod that said 1 yard. And that was the standard by which all yardsticks are manufactured. If anyone had any question as to the length, and then they had weights, this is 1 ounce. They had, this is 1 pound. And everything is standardized on that. There's the Naval Observatory. They have a clock by which all clocks are set. And they get that information, of course, from the movement of the stars and the planets. It's a standard, and that's what it means, that God's Word is fixed. This is it. Don't try to improve upon it. So God, is, I would say, has been successful in preserving it, wouldn't you? My, oh, my. And we have heard stories of what's happened in Eastern Europe and other parts of the world where people haven't had a copy for years. Incredible. It's indispensable. We have a copy of 66 books written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different recorders or authors. It's important for our salvation. In 1 Peter 1:23, it speaks of it being by which we are born again from the Word. Also in James 1:21, it is indispensable for our spiritual growth. Peter goes on in chapter 2 of his little letter, that as newborn babes, as infants crying out for the unadulterated milk of the Word. Hebrews 5:11-12 talks about the solid food. And it's interesting, the writer of the Hebrews there, in that chapter 5, the end of 4 and into 5, he's talking much about the Word of God and to these people, and he says, you know, he says, some of you still are on milk. He says, you're unskillful. And an infant, to me, a spiritual infant, is one who is unskillful. So, just in the physical sense, there's a spiritual sense in which there needs to be growth and there needs to be skills developed in the use, the proper use of the Word of God. It's not a question of, not the problem of revelation, it's a problem of reception of truth. And you see, God can just give it to us according to our capacity to receive it. He doesn't open our brains and then dump the dump truck when we become a believer. It just doesn't happen that way. When an infant is born, we don't pour all the food into that infant's mouth that it's going to need for the rest of its life. You'd kill it. But little by little, they start with the milk and they grow, and then gradually they get the Gerbers and the chopped foods and the pablum and so on until they can have that solid. Beautiful relationship between the two. For our spiritual training, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and where it speaks of all Scripture being given by God's breath, as in some translation, it is God breathed, which means it comes from Him out to mankind. And the four reasons for teaching the faith or doctrine, for correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life, it talks about reproof, and for training him in good living. I'm quoting from the Phillips paraphrase. In verse 17, that he might be completely or thoroughly equipped. That's why you hear some navigator speakers talk about equipping, because the end result is that he'd be a mature, equipped believer who in turn can then take an infant through the milk stages into the mature and so on, and that process can be reproduced. It's essential for our victory against the enemy. In Hebrews 4:12, it talks about its power. amazing some of the stories that came out from missionaries in the early days who were persecuted in China by the communists, and how they would, they had a term back then when I was in the Korean deal about brainwashing. I remember going to a service in Dallas where a soldier who had been a prisoner of the North Koreans and the Chinese, and they had tried to brainwash him, and he stood up before the congregation. He says, but they couldn't get the scripture out of my brain and out of my heart. And he says, when I would be just a vegetable laying in the cell on the floor trying to recover from my wounds, he says, those verses would come to mind, and it would just regenerate within me a hope that God was with me. It's powerful. We just don't realize it. Then, just the idea of getting a grasp on the Word of God. Some of you, how many of you have never seen the hand illustration? You've never seen the hand illustration. Well, I got a few copies here. This is taken right out of the deal. Let's go ahead and pass these out. And if you want one, fine. I don't know if I have enough for everyone, but go ahead and take a look at that. The hand illustration was one of Dawson Trotman's illustrations. When he would preach, he would talk about getting a grasp on the Word of God. He says we can take the Word of God in through various means. You know, when you hear the preached Word, it comes in, and he used the little finger as the intake through the ear gate. And then he says we can also read the printed page. And that was the second finger, reading. And then, of course, you can study the scriptures. That would be this finger here. And we can memorize it, writing it on the tables of the heart. The idea being that then the thumb being meditation, you meditate or you think about or you apply. Good, you got some extras. Of what you hear. And you think about or write down some thoughts about what you read and so on, and it gives you a grasp of the Word of God. You meditate on these. And it's been a terrific illustration. And I was giving this illustration out in California in a seminar, and there was a lady in the group who was a social welfare worker working with disabled people. And she says, I've never seen this before, but it's significant. And I was emphasizing the importance of meditation. I says, you know, you have this. You can't get much of a grip this way. God made our hands to work the thumb against these other fingers. He says, did you know that in industrial accidents, if a man loses his thumb, he gets 80% disability versus about 5% or 10% or whatever for another finger, because he can still work the thumb against one of the other three if he lost one of these fingers. And he says, I never realized how important meditation was, and I began to think about this from the standpoint of a disability. For what it's worth, anyway. And you have a little explanation. I can't take time here to go into all this, but I think it's a beautiful illustration. So oftentimes, Dawson Trotman would draw an illustration on the blackboard, and he'd draw the... I can't reach over here because the cord won't, but he would draw the hand like this. And I'm going to show you this just for your own... Well, I guess I can reach it. He'd say, now here's the way most Christians get a grasp of the Scriptures. He says, they go to church and they hear the Word. Okay, a little bit. That's good. Just a little bit. That's fine. I don't want to pull that off. This is here. He says, then they read the Bible. He says they study. Here's some of them. Their memory finger, and he says their meditation is about like this. Now that's a hand. Looks like he hit the finger with the hammer, doesn't it? Hear, read, and he says they need to be in balance. I asked Lila Trotman one time what Dawson, you know, he was such. Seemed like he had such a depth in the scriptures, what he would do when he'd go to church and listen to the sermon. She said, oh, many times, she said, after the service, we'd go out in front and stand around, and I couldn't find him. He disappeared. And I'd say, well, where was he? She says, well, he was out behind the church, just getting some things settled in his heart before God that he'd heard in the sermon. he was making application to what he had heard. Or maybe he'd have a little note and he'd put it down in the bulletin or on a piece of paper and he'd take it before the Lord in his prayer time. You don't find many church members who'll do that. You know, thank you, Pastor, a great sermon. And see you next Sunday. It's sad, isn't it? I think that's one of the reasons God used that man in the lives of so many. Getting it into the life by application, by meditation, and of course it's confirmed by obedience. On the next page, I want to talk to a little bit about the principles. There are five basic principles in personal Bible study, or that I should say that make it a personal Bible study. One is that it should be consistent and systematic. You can't do it haphazardly. It's one of those things that you develop an appetite for and do it in your life. You need to stick with it. There's a good verse that I came across in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. It says, "He that watches the wind will never sow, and he that watches the clouds won't reap." Now, people think, well, you know, when I get out of this school and get done with this course, then I'll get back into Bible study. Or when I finish studying for this exam, I'll start to read the Bible again. Or, you know, they know they should be doing it, but somehow it does not have importance or prominence in their schedule. So they just never sow. They just never reap. They're looking at the situation and it says, this doesn't look good. I guess I won't sow any seeds, so they all rather starve. We need to have a plan. And the plan should be have a system to it. One of the quotes in here by, Dr. Roper, I believe it is. I didn't put it in here, but I just want to read this quote to you. R.A. Torrey, great Bible teacher of another generation, advised, have some good system of Bible study and follow it. System counts in everything, but it counts more in study than in anything else, and it counts more in Bible study than in any other form of study. This is from R.A. Torrey's The Importance and Value of Proper Bible Study, published by Cole Portage back in 1921. That's one of his views on having a system, something, a plan. I put in here to have a companion, to have a buddy. It's hard to do Bible study on your own. If God blesses you with something, a jewel or a gem out of the Scriptures, you want to share it with someone. And if it isn't a Bible study you're doing with your wife, why, find someone else that has the same level of commitment or that you feel has a desire. Do it together. And even better, have a little small group where you can have some accountability and come and share. I think that's one reason these little deals like the 2-7 and small groups are becoming so successful in many, especially large churches. Because people come, they see each other, they howdy, good morning, goodbye, see you next week. And they need that interaction. God has so wired us that we need one another. We need that encouragement, that accountability. It should be personal. In the sense of original investigation, one of the first things I did was buy a five-volume commentary on the Bible when I was a new Christian. I didn't know any better. I thought, well, I better start reading what this all means. So I wrote my pastor at home, and he sent me this commentary and, of course, sent me a bill for it. And I still have those. They're 45 years old. They're out of print. In fact, a few years ago, he wanted to buy them back because they're an antique item, I guess. And they helped me, especially in some of the Old Testament verses. But there was nothing like sitting down to a blank piece of paper and just reading the Scripture and answering some questions regarding what does it mean and what does it say. Original investigation. And, of course, depending on the Holy Spirit, put down 1 John 2:27. And the anointing which you have received of him anointeth you, and you need not that any one teach you. That's not to say we shouldn't value and submit to the teaching of great Bible expositors or pastors or teachers. God has given them to the church and to us, and we can learn from them. But 1 John 2:27. Look at verse 20 also. There are two verses in that chapter. 1 John 2, verse 20 and also 27. It speaks of the Holy Spirit teaching us and helping us. Written reproduction. Write it down. The reason I put this is because Bible reading and Bible study are really two different things. We should read the Bible for our own enjoyment. It's kind of like the bird's eye view, the flyover where you see the fields and the cities and the beauty of a large landscape. But you also need to go down and walk the streets of the Bible and see the addresses and the people. And that's where Bible study goes in. Dawson Trotman used to say, thoughts disentangle themselves passing over the lips and the fingertips of a pencil. In other words, using something to write it down. When I go into church on Sunday morning, I always take notes on what the pastor is saying. Even though if I lose them or never look at them again, somehow what he has said will stick with me better than if I just sit there and kind of hope that it washes over me. Record it for future reference. I have saved every Bible study I've ever done since I was a brand new Christian. And some of them, I look at them and I want to throw them away. But somehow they remind me of a beginning and an encouragement. And on occasion I've gone back, and some of the more recent ones, and when I've had to teach a particular portion, gone back and found what I wrote about that, or some little gem that God gave me at that time. Very often I can see where God was working in my life at that point. So recording it is for your own personal memoirs or reference that you may want to go back to and look at. Some of them are stored in the attic, some in the garage, but once in a while, I clean out the garage, I come across them, and I ask my wife, should I throw these away? Well, that's up to you, you know. But sometimes I just save them, and I have them organized by books of the Bible, which are of value to my own personal encouragement. Is it applicable? It's so important that the Word of God in our Bible study be to us personally, not just preparing it for a Sunday school lesson, dispensing truth to others. But what does it say to me personally? It's the first question. What does God want me to learn? And many of you have heard these. Is there a sin to forsake, a promise to claim, an example to follow, a command for me to obey? Is there something about Jesus Christ and God that will draw me closer to Him, something I can learn about His character, the intimacy of my relationship? And there's a little acronym called SPEC along to the left side of this, which helps you to remember those. Then finally, is it transferable? Do you have a plan that if you're happy with it and successful, can you pass it on to somebody else? Maybe God will bring someone into your life and you... And they'll say, well, what are you doing? How do you study the Bible? Well, I've got a plan that works. And so you can pass it on to them. One of the greatest things that has been done, in addition to this, which unfortunately is out of print, you may be able to find it in a bookstore someplace. You might call around in your hometown or wherever you live to some of the big bookstores and see if they have any of these in stock. I asked NAF Press if they were going to reprint it, and they said no. And I think that's unfortunate, but there may be some copies elsewhere. Let's see. Let me see if I'm on my time here. I look at my clock. Boy, we really got to move. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little practice on application here. So let's pass these out down this side real quickly. Let's see. Give me one copy. This is called a 5-point application. It's lifted right out of the 2-7 series. On one side, it has a sample. On the other side, it has an exercise. We're going to practice this a little bit and discuss it here for just a few minutes. I'm going to turn the recorder off while we do this so your sharing will not be recorded, but Here's what I'd like to have you do. Well, this is dealing with the application part. On the side where it says sample 5-point application, it has a verse, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Then it gives the truth, what it says in there, that God wants me to show devotion and honor to my brothers in Christ, the need. Now this is where it starts to get personal. I often find that my closer relationships with other Christians I take for granted, not really thinking about ways to honor them, devote them. Dan is one person I particularly want to honor more. Intent. What can I do about this? What does God want me to do? Well, I'm going to spend Saturday helping Dan finish painting his house. And while we talk, I'll make a point of specifically complimenting him about at least two things I respect about him. Checkup. I will place a check here Saturday night after I have done this. Now, that's just a sample for you to view and see. Now, on the other side is one that you can do. Now, the first two points, that is the verse, is Colossians 3:16. Just like Romans 12:10 on the other side, they have picked for you already Colossians 3:16, which says, and they give you part of it, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Then the part where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that would be the truth. That'd be number two. Impressed you that you need to be saturated with the scriptures through hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating. That would be the need. The truth is to be saturated, or I should say the truth is to let the word of God dwell in you richly and be saturated. The need is that there'll be more reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, and so on. Now, you can't tackle all of those, but you can maybe one of those. And so I would like to have you do number four, which is the intent, and number five, and just use the space there and hypothetically or just maybe really, if the Lord impresses upon you, do a work on that by picking one of those intents and then writing perhaps a checkup. So it says you can't tackle all of these in 1 week, but you can take some action that will move you in the direction of becoming a Christian who is saturated with the Bible. All of you should have a handout that says Observation Worksheet, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 20. The last page, which is printed on yellow, is a sample of what a study might be if you were doing it. Now, it's not on 1 Thessalonians 2 because I didn't want you to see what I did on 1 Thessalonians 2, so I used the sample out of 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, utilizing the various steps that a person would take to go through an inductive Bible study on the book of 1 Thessalonians. A lot of this is taken right out of the course 4 of the 2-7 series, which takes a person through several weeks of learning piece by piece how to do this. For the sake of time and what we have this morning, we're only going to do the observation and the application part. Hence, on your sample, you have on the one side the observation study of marked words and circle and so on, and then on the other side, a sample of general applications and a specific application. You'll notice that the specific application at the bottom is the 5-point that we have already illustrated. So you may or may not have time to do that, but I want you to at least try to do two things. One, the observation, and then the general application, where you simply jot down a verse that impressed you that might be a particular application out of that chapter for your life. You notice here I put down 8, verse 2, 9, 10. They didn't necessarily come in the order in which I was reading. It was as I was churning all through that whole chapter in the course of several days of doing the study. Now you will use chapter 2, 1 through 20. If you don't have time to go all the way through, at least go through the first 12 verses on page 36 and 37. I've lifted this out of the book here. Now let me give you a few instructions, and you can follow along with this. The process of inductive Bible study involves three steps. The first is observation. You just, what does it say? The second is interpretation, and the third is application. Now, some add a fourth step in between there called correlation. That is illustrated by the comparison of passages in the middle of this. Now, that got reproduced twice. There's one over here and there's one over here. They're exactly the same. You can just X out one of the pages. But you have here cross-references, linking thought, and then you have word studies definition. And those are just other steps that you can take in your study to go more in detail, be more specific on what this word means and what that phrase means and so on. Observation, what does the passage say? I want to say a little bit about that. It deals with discovering the facts that the Holy Spirit communicated through the author. It answers the question, what does it say? This phrase is a simple function of discovery, question, and answer in your question and answer type of study. You learn how to use this worksheet using looking for keywords and phrases, verb tenses, outlining the passage, disconnecting words, and so on. Now, you won't have time to do all of this, but I want you to at least practice doing this with these passages. And then about the last 10 minutes, I'm going to have you break up into groups of three and have you share with one another. And then we'll dismiss at 12 o'clock for our lunch. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to work on keywords, verb tenses, if you'd like. Skip the outlining. You will not have time. There's a sample of an outline down here on the yellow sheet, but don't try to do that. Look for connecting words. What are connecting words? Well, they would be words on this yellow sheet like because, you became, in spite of, that would be a connecting phrase, and so on. Lists. You'll notice that there are certain lists like you became, you welcomed, you turned. That was just a personal observation. There are, on the right, you see like the word gospel, power, Holy Spirit, conviction, message, and I put a two there, I mean I found it two times, faith, idols, wrath. You see, it's what you're personally observing. So your key list or words might be different than someone else's. Your verbs that impress you might be a little different. You're looking for specific things. Now, as you're going through and reading that passage, there might be something that really pops out at you personally as an application. Write the verse on the white sheet that relates to that and put the thought that impresses you, just the thought of a general application. Like I said here, the message of God rang out from you. No, in verse 2 I said, always thank God, all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. This is a challenge to intercede and pray for brothers by name. That was a general application. That was not the one that I developed. Yes, it was. It was the one I picked, verse 2. But also verse 9, how you turn to God from idols and so on. That phrase impressed me, and then I wrote a little quote about it. And to wait for his son. Much of the Christian faith is waiting on God. He rarely does things in a hurry or makes changes in us or in others by our timetables. Those are general applications. So write one or two of those that pop out at you on this. All right? I don't know. We may not have time to break up. So let's just start right now going through on the front of this page. Looking for keywords, write them off in the margin, lists, things that you see repeated, and at least go through verse 12. If you have time and want to go to the end of the chapter on the next page, do so. But let's do that right now.